your Son that we pray. Amen. All right, 1 John, the fifth chapter. So far we've learned that what was very prevalent at the time of John's writing, which was probably close to the late last part of the first century, 90-95 AD. By then, the Gnostics have begun to teach. It is really a group of people that focus on the knowledge of God, that they really felt like they had. Number one, that their physical body and their spiritual being were two separate things. And it really didn't matter what my physical body did, because my spiritual body was what really is the connection with God. And so they felt they could do whatever they wanted to physically and still be right with God. And so John is battling this whole thing and showing to these, and their teachings have really shaken the church. It shook them to their core. So much so that John is compelled to write to them, and you will see these phrases. You know, you have confidence, for this we know. Those types of phraseology that he uses. And you'll see it several times just in this chapter. To give them confidence that what they have been taught from the very beginning is what they need to stick to. And don't listen to those people. So here we are. We've gone through most of this book, and now we come to chapter 5. I'm going to read the first four verses. We'll talk a little bit about that, because really in verse 4, he really switches topics. So the chapter division here at chapter 5, the first 3 to 4 verses really fit better with the previous chapter. And that is, we talk about loving your brother. So in verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. And by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. So here John opens up, and you see here in verse 2, take a look at verse 2, and take a look at the verses 20 and 21 from chapter 4, and tell me what you see about the two comparisons. Your brother, you love God. If you love God, you're going to love your brother. You can't separate the two. They have to be connected. And so what do we see in extremes when we take a look at these two things? What do we see in churches? What's the extreme? I'm sorry? Okay. Okay, so lack of unity, okay, those things. What else? Everything's focused on the love of my brother. I love my brother, and it really doesn't matter what God's commandments are. I love my brother. Even though they don't want to practice God's commandments, we're going to just love them and accept them for who they are. And then the opposite of the coin is, I'm going to beat doctrine into you, and I don't care about my love for my brother. And so we see the extremes, and both of them are wrong. So we've got to be able to balance the two. How do I show my love for my brother, even though he's not doing God's commandments? But at the same time, I don't want to sacrifice God's commandments, God's doctrine, for the sake of just showing my love for my brother. So there are the two things. Love only, and the other one is really harsh treatment. You know, some of us who are older have seen this. People in the church really lay into somebody, and then when confronted about the way they did it, he says, "Well, I spoke the truth, didn't I?" Well, yeah, that might be true, but really didn't show love for your brother either. So it can be the extremes. And so we've got to be careful. We've got to be able to balance those two things. And then he uses this phrase again, "By this we know," in verse 2, "By this we know that we love the children of God." What is he trying to illustrate or emphasize to these Christians? And really, subsequently, to us. And when we read this, we are, "By this we know." What was he trying to defeat with the Gnostics? They had true knowledge, right? He's saying, we know. You can have confidence that you love God. You love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. And so by this we know, he's emphasizing the confidence. All right, so this idea of being born of God in verse 1, how did he do it? Give us birth. How did he give birth to us? Okay. Again, has he talked about this idea of being born of God before when we studied previous chapters? He did. Chapter 3. Verse 9. "Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin, because he has been born of God." Anybody remember what this Greek word here for seed is? You're going to recognize it. Sperma. God has placed his DNA in us. His seed. His sperma in us. And because of that, we cannot sin. So does that mean we don't sin? Yeah. And previously we... Go ahead. And so he talks about this previously, right? When he says in verse 1, or chapter 1, "If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin." But in verse 8 he says, "But if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." How can the two be?
We delude ourselves by thinking that being born of God makes us perfect and prevents us from doing wrong, right? Mm-hmm. Having the seed of God within us just means that we have put on the mantle of Christ. And for me, the way John writes is a little
other thoughts? So let's go back to verse 7 that he talks about in chapter 1. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. I ask you, do you love your neighbor as God would have you love your neighbor perfectly? Do you love your spouse perfectly, like God loves? Do I love my brother perfectly as God does? And therein is the blessing of Jesus Christ, because he will cleanse us from those sins. Even those that we at times don't even realize that we're doing, Jesus Christ will cleanse us from all sins. But we're a fool if we say we don't sin. And we're actually what John calls us, anyone that denies having sin or have sinned, you're a liar. In verse 10 of chapter 1. So important that we realize that those who are born of God, and we're going to talk a little bit about praying for sin unto death, a brother who has sinned unto death, and those that haven't. And we're going to get back into this whole idea again. So let's move on to 4. And he says, verse 3, his commandments are not burdensome. Can you think of some commandments that are burdensome? Certainly they're restrictive, aren't they? God's commandments. So what is he talking about when he says that his commandments are not burdensome? All of his commandments are to make us a better person and prepare us for heaven, not only in this life, but the life to come. And so we'll talk about that a little bit more. So if we have changed and our hearts have been changed by the love of God, what is our attitude towards his commandments? Yeah. Exactly. And so we will want to do what he wants us to do because we love him. But if we don't love him, they'll be burdensome. They will. And the people of the world look at it that way because they don't love God as God has loved. And he says, for he who is born, whoever is born of God, overcomes the world. What does he mean? What's in the world? I'm sorry?
Corruption.
Corruption. He talks about it over, okay. Previously, you talked about it in chapter 2, verses 15 through 16. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, then the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. What does the world have to offer? Sin. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, temporary pleasures. The key to overcoming these passions, these lusts, is to learn more about God, to grow closer to God. Paul talks about the renewing of your mind. That's that idea that he's getting across. Now, what are these passions that we have in this life? Where do they come from? From God. God gives us passions. What kind of passions does God give us? Desires in this life. Companionship. We all love companions, right? And ultimately, we look for that one companion to live our life with. What else? What other desires does God give us?
Love.
Okay. Everybody wants to be loved. We all want to be loved. Peace, food, shelter, clothing. Our sexual desires, they're from God. But when the world gets a hold of them, they change them. And they make them lustful. And we seek after the flesh and those things that we see and we want and we desire them. That's the world influencing us. So when he says we have overcome the world, what is he talking about? Okay. And so when we begin to look at God and learn more about God and learn more about his love, we want to do the things he wants us to do. And then we realize that these desires are for our good. After all, if we didn't have these desires, we wouldn't want to seek after God. We wouldn't want to love him. We wouldn't want to hunger and thirst for God, for righteousness. Dave? Studying this, Barry, as an illustration, he said when he was down, I think down in San Diego, there was a couple there, and they were poor, they didn't have a lot, but a visiting some Christians from another congregation visited, and they were heavily into a multi-level marketing, and they got a hold of these people, and they said, you know, how do you build your business? You drive to the rich areas and you go through those homes and you look at them, and that will motivate you to build your business. That's the world speaking. Lust after these things, covet after these physical things, this home, and this will help you. And those people did it, and they fell away from God. That's what the world has to offer. What God has to offer is so much better. And that is through faith in him. We trust him that he will help us to overcome this world. And James 1 and verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. It doesn't matter how you look at God. There's no hidden agenda. There's no shadow in there. He's giving you everything you need. Every good and every perfect gift has come from God. And so we can have confidence in that we will overcome the world. All right. Verse 4, whoever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is in the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one. Okay, that's pretty elementary, so let's just move right along to the next section of verses. Any questions about that? All right, water, blood, and spirit. Notice in verse 6, not only by water. So, before we identify what the water is, what might this tell us about the false beliefs of the Gnostics? What did they teach? By water only. The Gnostics believed that Jesus was a man. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, came and dwelt in him at his baptism, but then left Jesus and he died as a man, not as God. And so they believe in the water only at his baptism, but they didn't believe that his shedding of his blood was actually the Messiah dying on the cross. And so their teaching here, what John is trying to tell to them, don't believe them that it was the water only. Don't believe that doctrine. He came by water and blood. And water. What do you think water is here?
Throughout scripture, water has been used as high brand type and perfected through baptism. Mm-hmm. We see Noah was saved through water. Mm-hmm. We see that for Peter. The water was used as a process for all men. So Jesus was baptized. We are baptized through water.
Okay.
It would make sense to talk about baptism.
So how would his baptism be a testifier of him being God, God the Son of God?
Well, when Jesus was baptized, God came down and this is my son.
Okay.
The Spirit descended upon him.
Okay. That voice from heaven, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. And the Spirit descends on him in the form of a dove. And what was John's testimony at Jesus' baptism in John, the first chapter? Take a look at John, the first chapter. Down through 29 through 33. Next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he whom I've said after he comes, a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water." And John bore witness, saying, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained on him. I did not know him, But he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So what was John's testimony at Jesus' baptism? Yeah. This is the Lamb of God. This is the Son of God. And he said, he was told, whoever the Spirit descended upon, this was the person. This is the Son of God. And he said, he testified that he would then baptize with the Holy Spirit. So we see that the baptism of Jesus is very crucial in providing evidence or a testimony of Jesus being the Son of God. Now, when you talk about the blood, what do you think of? His crucifixion. Not only his death, but his resurrection, right? We see that in Romans, the first chapter, verses 1 through 6. And then, for the sake of time, we're not going to read that, but Paul talks about this and his resurrection. Then we take a look at the Spirit. So we see water, blood, and the Spirit. What does the Spirit, how does it testify of Jesus?
Well, it testified on the day of his baptism.
Okay.
Right. It testified on the resurrection, yeah.
Yeah.
But Jesus also promised the Spirit after he was gone to the apostles.
Okay.
Right?
Yeah.
And the Spirit brought the word to the apostles, which they have then proclaimed and shared with the world.
Yeah.
And so the good news of Jesus Christ was brought to the world by the Spirit through the apostles.
Yeah, exactly. And John addresses that subject at the very beginning of this book. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, we the apostles, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of God. And why I say we the apostles, remember now this is roughly 90, 95 A.D. So you have a lot of Christians in this group that never saw Jesus, never saw the miracles, never walked with him and touched him and seen him. But John's saying, we the apostles, we saw him, we touched him, we lived with him, we looked upon him. And verse 2, the life was manifested and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you may also have fellowship with us. And true fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. Paul addresses this right up front. We the apostles, we have taught to you those things which Jesus taught us. So why would he want three witnesses? Okay, so that they can go. Well, when he says the three testify, the water, the blood, and the Spirit, why three? Okay, you got the idea of Trinity, but under the old law, Deuteronomy, were you to accept the testimony of one witness? But by two or three witnesses, the facts were to be established. And that's why he provides three here. Deuteronomy, the 19th chapter, verse 15. If you want to look it up.
There is something to say about three. That number being kind of significant. You do have the Trinity, but the idea of the Trinity is seen throughout Scripture many, many times. Even in ourselves. You know, we have our body, we have our spirit, and we have our soul. Right? And the body's going to be
that whole three witness thing. We see three as being a perfect number that is frequently used throughout the scriptures, and certainly by the testimony of two or three witnesses, things were to be established, verified. All right. Any other questions about down through verse 8? Okay, verse 9. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in his Son of, in the Son of God has a witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. So, this word if we receive, you could also substitute, some of the other versions put since in there, or something similar to that. Since we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. So John is identifying here that you're receiving a testimony that's higher than the testimony of men. In verse 10, how would you rephrase the word in himself? He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. Is.
Well, everyone who believes that Jesus Christ, that Jesus is the Christ, has been born of God.
Okay.
Right. He's really just repeating the same basic sentiment.
Yeah.
You have God.
Yeah. You've been born of God. You have the seed of God in you. Yeah. You've internalized everything that he has taught. Those are the things that... that you focus in on are the things that God has revealed. Verse 11, and this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. What's interesting about this text? The word given. Future tense? Past tense or present tense. God has given it to you. You have it now. You have eternal life now. It's not something he's going to give you in the future. God, John speaks of it, that you can have confidence in God that you have eternal life. Believe it. Internalize it. Have confidence in it. That he has given you eternal life. It's not something you can say, well, hopefully, maybe he'll give it to me. No, he's given it to you. It's there now. And this is life, is in his Son. It's through Jesus that we receive our life. We can be assured of it. Verse 12, if the Son is in you, he who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. So if the Son is in you, you have life. So Jesus has to be a part of us, right? He has, and in fact, he has to be all of us, not just a part of us, for us to have eternal life. He has to shape our thoughts. He has to shape our actions. He's not like the Gnostics believed. They believed they could do whatever they did in their physical body and it didn't affect their spiritualness with God. And we also have to remember that it's not a checklist of commandments either, right? Remember Hosea and 6:6? He says, I desire love or mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Us following God's commandments is not a checklist. It's driven out of love. We do what God wants us to do because we love God. He desires mercy, not sacrifice. And the knowledge of Him far exceeds burnt offerings. And so herein we see that our love for God motivates us to do the commandments, and they're not burdensome. Any thoughts before we move on? All right, 13 through 18. Verse 14. Let's do that. Now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, confidence in Him according to His will, He hears us. I thought I had skipped a verse, but never mind. And if we know that He bears us, or hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and He will give him life. For those who commit sin not leading to death, there is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. All right. Who did John write to? Who was he writing to? Christians. And why did he write it? Verse 13. I didn't read that one. These things I've written to you that you believe in the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Verse 13, chapter 5. Why did he write this? That we can have confidence that we have eternal life. You don't have to doubt it. You don't have to question it. You can take it to the bank. God has provided you eternal life. And so why did he write it? So that we may have the confidence that we may know. When he says ask according to his will, what does he mean?
Talking about our ability to
what does it kind of imply? It says if we ask according to his will.
Not according to his will.
Also, it implies that we should learn about his will. What is God's will? What is his will for me? It's not lust of the eyes and the pride of life and those things that the world has to offer. God is concerned about us getting to heaven. But in that process, if we follow his will, our lives here on this earth are going to be a lot simpler. We won't have the heartaches. We won't have the things that this world has to offer, problems associated with covetousness, wanting something that somebody else has. Apart from God, and there was no God's will, let's all take whatever we can take and consume whatever we consume. If you have something, I'm going to come take it because I want it. And that's what some people believe in this world. If you have something and I want it, I'm going to come take it. But if we follow the will of God, our life here in this earth is going to be a lot simpler, a lot more enjoyable. The world has to offer you, looks good, sounds good, but there's heartaches and troubles associated with all of that. Simply follow the will of God. Learn what it is. There are a couple things that you cannot, are forbidden to pray for. What's one of them? We just read. Pray for your brother that is sinning a sin unto death. And the other one is found over in James, the 4th chapter. He says, you pray, but you pray to spend those things on your own lusts. Is it wrong for me to pray to God, give me transportation to my work? I got to go to work. Nothing wrong with that. What if I pray to God, give me transportation? I'd really like a Lamborghini to get me there in style. I think we're... What? Give me a diesel truck then. So, those are the things that we can't pray for, to spend on our own lusts. And then we should always pray according to James 4:15. Pray that your will be done, not mine. That God's will would be done. What's the sin leading unto death and one not leading unto death? Sin leading to death, what is it? Somebody that sins that says, I know what God's will is and I don't care. I'm going to do what I want to do. That's a sin leading unto death. Sin leading not unto death is a Christian who's trying to do his best, but he's got this thing that really nags at him. And he's really working on it, but every once in a while he loses his temper. He gets drunk, but he's really struggling with that. Pray for him. The difference is somebody that's trying to do God's will and somebody that has turned their back on God. And that is the difference. Thank you for your time. We didn't get through everything, but hopefully it's been enlightening.